This is Theology Proper, Lecture Number 9. By the way, Mr. Reynolds, I forgot the audio cassettes from earlier courses and stuff like that, but I could get that to you and you get called up if you wish to do that and stuff. So, Theology Proper, it is basically the theological doctrine of God. That doctrine of theology would deal with God. We've already talked about different worldviews other than the Christian worldview and why they fall short. We've talked about arguments for God's existence, the problem with evil, how we can reconcile the existence of an all-good, all-powerful God with evil. We talked about the fact that God is immanent. He is involved with His creation, but He's also transcendent. He is separate and above His creation. We spoke about God's nature, and then we spent some time talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, the Christian teaching that there is only one God, but this one God exists throughout all eternity as three equal and eternal persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we also mentioned the names, some of the names of God, both Old Testament and New Testament names of God. Now we need to talk about the attributes of God. Before I want to deal with that, you might remember in your work by Tom Morris, the philosophy professor from Notre Dame that wrote Our Idea of God. He talked about it was the doctrine of the Trinity. Those in favor singularity interpretations of the Trinity versus those who favor, I can't remember the phrase he uses, but I don't know if it's social theories of the Trinity. And all he's talking about there is he's agreeing with us on the classical definition of Trinity, of the doctrine of the Trinity. The only difference there is that when he's talking about it, sort of taking it a step further. Some theologians are saying, well, God is one and God is three. And some theologians are saying, ultimately, one has to be more ultimate than the other. So some are focusing on that oneness of God, singularity theories. But when they put too much focus on the oneness of God, they start clouding the separate distinctions of the person of the Trinity. And so others go to more of a social theory of the Trinity, a kind of viewing the Trinity as a society of three omnipotent persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they put so much focus there that the social theory of the Trinity, if there's a danger there, the danger would lead to tritheism, the belief that there's three gods, and with the singularity theory of the Trinity, too much emphasis on the oneness of God would lead to modalism, that God is one person who reveals himself in three different modes. Yes, sir.
Have you ever heard of a book called God I Don't Understand?
No, who wrote that?
I can't see who wrote it. It's not, I don't understand who covers the problem that you're talking about. Mm-hmm. And if I can see that word now, it's not ambiguous, it's not
incomprehensible.
A paradox.
Yeah.
It's not a paradox, mm-hmm. but it's a sliver of a paradox where things appear to be contradictory,
yeah.
but they're not.
Yeah, and that's what we're talking about with the doctrine of the Trinity is the fact that God is always either logical or illogical, meaning that He is either we can understand Him or He's beyond our understanding, but He is never illogical. And so it just may be that once we try to go too far with the doctrine of the Trinity, we just end up in an area that is beyond beyond our comprehension. But even if we ever got the doctrine of the Trinity totally figured out, there'd be some other aspect of God that we got to start working on next. And that's going to be one of the blessings, I believe, of heaven, is that throughout all eternity, we're going to be learning more and more about God, and we'll never have it fully figured out. Yes.
Yeah, what comes to mind when we're talking about that, Deuteronomy 29:29, where it says that secret things belong to God.
Yeah.
But the revealed things belong to us,
yeah,
children forever.
Yeah. And see, and that's where what these guys are doing is they're taking the revealed things of God, and they're trying to systematically put them into a system, a coherent system. Unfortunately, eventually we're going to end up at a point where we've entered into the ontological. In fact, even the Trinity itself is really in the ontological realm. I mean, Aquinas admitted that you cannot prove, Aquinas believed you could prove the existence of God through nature and through human reason. But the doctrine of the Trinity was something that you couldn't. It already was beyond the human ability to prove it. But once we recognize the Bible is God's Word, then through supernatural revelation, God has revealed it. But to totally comprehend it, there are certain aspects of the doctrine of the Trinity that just go beyond human understanding. But I just wanted to let you know, in case you got to that point there, that I personally, sometimes you've got to deal with the social theory of the Trinity. It sounds real good, but sometimes you start talking about the Father and Holy Spirit as three separate beings. And they're getting very close to tritheism there.
Don't they say that they are one will, that they are three separate gods?
That would be more the singularity. The social theory would have the three separate wills, and I was holding the three separate wills, but still not three separate beings. Just three separate persons. Now let me say this too, though: there are some scholars that hold the doctrine of the Trinity and see God as three separate persons, but they do not see God, the persons of the Trinity, as having a separate center of consciousness from the other. And there are good theological scholars in both camps. One would say they take a more literal definition of person when it's applied to the three persons of the Trinity, and then there's others that they just use persons because they can't find a better term. Not to use a pun, I personally favor using more of the than the three persons more in our traditional understanding, three centers of consciousness, so that there was genuine communication between the three members of the Godhead before creation even occurred.
I would think that if you agree with it, the word love, I'm talking about why we love the scripture of God, the word love, by definition, has to involve more than a person.
Yeah.
Has to.
Yeah. Yeah, and we brought that, what is Morris calls that the dilemma of the lonely God. That if God was only one person, but he was the God of love, then he would have to create. But then he wouldn't be all sufficient because he would need his creation to have a love relationship with others. So, we touched on that earlier in an earlier lecture, and I agree with that totally. And that's one of the reasons why I take a more, so basically everything I said here, if you got that right, you'll have to test taken care of. But that's kind of a going joke, an ongoing joke with IDD.
Still
yet to get a laugh. But now that we've gone back to the Trinity, now we need to move forward to the attributes of God. And so we want to spend some time, probably all of our time tonight, I would think, discussing the attributes of God. All the attributes, all we mean by attributes, obviously are things we attribute to God, which basically are the characteristics of God. characteristics of God. Now, let me say this about the attributes of God. We finite beings have certain attributes or certain characteristics. God being a simple being, in the usage of Aquinas and Augustine, doesn't have his attributes to be technical. He is his attributes. In other words, Phil Fernandez has goodness, but God is good. Phil Fernandez has love, but God is love. Okay? As the source of all love, all true love, God is that attribute. Okay? And so keep that in mind. We're talking about God having attributes or characteristics. It's not like these are attached to God. They are God. Okay? They are a gift for us, and maybe different ways of looking at God are different. Even that misses the boat a little, but just different aspects of God's nature, but they are God's nature, okay? First, God is good. Take a look at Matthew 19, verse 17. Matthew chapter 19. And verse 17. Jesus is speaking. He says, and he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he's talking about the fact there is only one being who is truly good, and that, of course, is God. We have goodness, but we've got evil aspects to our character as well. But the only one who is perfectly good is God himself. Look at Psalm 107, verse 8. Psalm 107, verse 8. And that reads here in the New American Standard, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Now, anybody else have a different translation? Psalm 107, verse 8.
Yeah.
We'll translate it
another.
Okay, yeah, what does it say there?
He's pretty good. Oh, that men would pray and confess to the Lord his goodness and loving kindness and his wonderful works to the children of men.
Okay. Yeah, goodness is what I'm looking for there. God being described as good, and then it's real tough in the, both the Hebrew and the Greek to get a one-word synonym for, you know, to translate for the Greek or Hebrew word. The Hebrew, because they paint pictures with words. And in the Greek, it's because it's so analytic. The word is so specific. When the Greek says, when in Koine Greek, when it says love, you know, it can mean, you know, four, at least four different types of love. Whereas in English, love means it can mean anything. To say I love somebody really doesn't tell us too much until we figure out what kind of love you're talking about. But in the Greek, it's so specific. They tell you exactly the word for love they use, whether it's agape, philos, storge, or eros, you could tell exactly what type of love they're talking about. Well, in the Hebrew, they paint pictures with words, and mentioned Proverbs 30, verse 5, says every word of God is flawless. So every word of God is tested in the New American Standard. In the, I believe the King James and the New King James, is every word of God is pure. In the NIV, it's every word of God is flawless. And, you know, which is right. Well, in actuality, we're all right. What it means is every word of God has been tested, and it has passed the test, and it has shown itself to be totally pure and without flaw. And so, when you try to translate, that's why the Amplified is such a good job with that it was their goal to bring out the richness of the word. So sometimes you're going to have a paragraph and a half or one little tiny verse.
Right.
And but it's, that's the goal there. And I mean, sure, he doesn't assume it's going to be the only Bible on a person's shelf, but if you really want to get into what the original says, the Amplified does a real good job. So the attributes of God, God is good. Secondly, and these aren't in any specific order, by the way, when you read Miller J. Erickson's work on Christian theology, he breaks it down, but there's different, maybe I should discuss it just briefly, there's different ways to classify the attributes of God. One way is to classify them as communicable or incommunicable, which basically means certain attributes of God he can communicate to us, such as God is good, but he gives us goodness. For God is also omnipresent. He can't give us that because he'd have to be God to be omnipresent. Okay? So, that's one way to break it down and say, okay, so here's the attributes that God can share with his creation, and here's the attributes that God has alone as creator, and no one else can have them, because the only way you can have them is if you are God. It can't be communicated to others. Then there's also sometimes to classify the attributes of God as the positive attributes of God that are saying something positively about him, such as his goodness, his mercy. At the same time, there are other attributes that are more negative. It starts out saying what God is not. Now, that gives us some positive knowledge about God, but it, like, for instance, to say God is immutable, it doesn't really say so much what God is as what he isn't. He isn't changing. And then that gives us some positive knowledge about God, but that's a different way to classify the attributes of God. And there's been many other ways. Some classify the attributes of God under his goodness, and they get more of the kind of moral attributes of God versus the attributes of God that don't necessarily have to do with moral issues. I'm really not so much concerned about that for this course, although I throw it out to you so that you will be aware of it when you do come across it in your readings. God is eternal. Let's spend just a little bit of time on this. Look at Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1. And that reads, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what they mean by beginning there, in the beginning, was in the beginning, before anything that came into existence, God already was in existence, and then he brought into existence all of the temporary things that exist. So in the beginning means before anything was created that will be created, okay? So it lets us know that God existed before creation. Same thing with John chapter 1, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Okay, and this idea, I believe that in the beginning, what the Jews are talking about in the Old Testament through God inspired through Moses and John inspired, and God inspired John to record, in the beginning equals before time began. Before time began. Now, there are scholars like Tom Morris and Ronald Nash who are going to disagree with us on that. And they're going to say, no, time is eternal. time is everlasting. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. But that's what I think they're talking about within the beginning and before time began. Take a look at Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 90. And verse 2. And that states, before the mountains were born, for thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. A very poetic way of saying that God is eternal. In fact, one of the names of God that we discussed, El Olam, is the everlasting God, Isaiah 40, verse 28. Okay? But what does it mean to say that God is everlasting, or to say that God is eternal? By the way, even in Hebrews 9:14, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the eternal Spirit. What does that mean? I think we get a little extra hint because there's two possibilities that it could be. One is, it could mean that God exists in eternity outside of time, or it could mean that God exists in everlasting time. Now, I hold the proposition that God exists in eternity outside of time. I'm going to discuss reasons why. I'll give you two reasons why right off the bat. Well, I'll give you three reasons why right off the bat.
A God that has always existed and always will ever have time. Mm-hmm. Because something that's always there is timeless.
Yeah.
And when you create something, then that's the point where a created being starts in that time.
And I agree with you 100%, and so did Aquinas, Augustine, and then they were two Christians, but also a non-Christian way before Christ, Zeno, although he doesn't really get into these issues. We're going to see that his paradox is because guys like Tom Waters, Christian philosophers like Tom Waters, Ronald Nash, and even Douglas Grotius, Christian philosophers like those three that are rejecting. In fact, even I think Trentino, Notre Dame also rejects it now, but by rejection, they're all going to fall prey to Zeno's paradox.
Yeah. I think the reason back there, so that when you think this, and the Barnhouse, I think, in particular, this, is that time has to evolve these two different wills, like God and also, I think that has to be used for me to tell somebody time has to evolve. Change.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's about some event. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, it's tiny.
Yeah. And I used to read, and by the way, Donald Ray Barnhouse is dynamite. I think his work on Romans is just fantastic. Walter Martin really loves Barnhouse. But I used to think that time was a measurement of change. It's really not. Time is change. Okay, so you kind of have the thing that is relative is not really time itself. It's our measurements of time are relative. Okay, J.P. Moreland has set me straight on that. We're waiting for his plane flight to come in. By the way, he agrees with me that Morris, Nash, Grotius, Pena, people like that are really In fact, Ed Clark Pinnock, to that group, really entered into dangerous territory by saying that God exists in everlasting time. I'll give you an example. Augustine, in his Confessions, by the way, that's the way a testimony ought to be told. I hate giving my testimony, because most of the time what people want to hear about is all the sins you used to commit, and then, you know, in the end you read John 3:16 and got saved. But all they want to hear about is the sins. And so I'm not real big on testimony. Well, you want to read the way a testimony should be presented. You read Augustine's Confessions, because he talks about not only the sins that he came out of, but he talks about his pilgrimage, the pilgrimage of his thought, his philosophical and theological thought, dating back to his days when he was into Manichaeanism, the dualistic belief that there was an eternal good God fighting an eternal evil God, and that type of thing. But in it, what you have is really, you have the turmoil of his soul and all this thought and showing the superiority. So in the end, if you read his testimony, what gets the glory is not his sinfulness of his past, but the triumph of the Christian worldview over the false Greek philosophies that he had fallen prey to before time.
Is that covered in the City of God?
A lot of the same thought, those that's written by Augustine, is covered in the City of God. However, the Confessions is much shorter, and a guy could probably read it in a week and a half and just and take his time and take it a couple hours a night. Whereas the Confessions, I mean, the City of God, I have it in its abridged form, which is about 800 pages long. If you get the Augustine's City of God in the regular, it's about the size of, I guess, I don't know, World Book Encyclopedia. It's not an easy thing to trim through. And whenever you get an abridged work, you better hope the guy who abridged it really knew Augustine's thought. And I would recommend get the work of a Catholic scholar on that area, because a Catholic priest, because being single, not being married, he can devote himself, you know, 20 hours a day to studying Augustine for 40 or 50 years and then qualified to do such a work. Coppelson's got an excellent several chapters on Augustine in his history of philosophy, but the guy, I can't remember the guy's name, was O'Rourke that did the abridged work, but he has Gil Stom, a French Thomistic Catholic Jesuit, I believe, who wrote the foreword. And Gil Stom is pretty much an expert on both Aquinas and Augustine. So by him writing that foreword, you know that he's saying that the guy who's doing this abridged work, yeah, he's endorsing the guy's work. Confessions is a smaller one. You get it like Penguin Classics or something. You probably get it for about $7 or $8. It's the City of God, though, is the one that you should buy a bridge for. If you're a multimillionaire, then yeah, you can buy the library. It's called the City of God. I don't find Augustine anywhere near as tough to read as Aquinas. But even Aquinas, when you really sit down, it's not that he uses big words. Aquinas even uses some very small words. But the fact is, he uses them in such a unique way that you really, and I don't think it's so much that we're common men as much as it is that even our scholars today aren't as good at thinking as, it is no longer acceptable to write sentences that are a page and a half long. Whereas it was perfectly acceptable when Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 1, 1 to 13, or 1 to 14, I think, are all one sentence. And but now it's a grammatical error. You know, even when you read the works of Martin Luther, he'd have, you know, half a page and it's one sentence. But it was assumed that you were able to think well enough to follow that one thought out long enough. But nowadays you can't. And the sad thing is when you break it down into separate sentences, it's harder to get the fullness of that thought. You may water down it. It's like to say, if A, then B, if B, then C, if C, then D, It's either E, D, therefore E. That's not really necessarily saying the same thing as if you put all of them all rolled up into one. And so sometimes, some thought that he takes it. That's why the guy who translated Luis Molina from the 16th century, the Jesuit priest who founded Molinism, the middle knowledge, he stated that there was a problem with translating Molina's sentences because some of them are 14 lines long. And he said, you know, by trying to shorten them up for it comes down to it. Evolution is false. Man's not evolving and getting better. If man fell in the garden, and we're devolving and getting worse. And if anybody that doesn't believe it, go to Monticello over there, Thomas Jefferson's home in Virginia, and take a look at his library. 20,000 volumes. He read 7 different languages. Look at the things he invented, his own copy machine and that type of stuff back in the 1700s. He would be head and shoulders above any genius of today if he were alive today. Yet back then, he was considered a class next to Ben Franklin. And so, you know, today's geniuses would be ordinary guys 200 years ago. And then in the New Testament times, the Jews usually didn't take notes when their teachers thought they memorized just about everything the rabbis were saying.
So what you're saying is God is a perfect man.
And then we took a nosedive, drastic nosedive from then on, yeah. Okay, but Augustine, in his confessions there, you know, now if somebody writes their testimony now, they're never going to try to answer this question in their testimony. But Augustine, in his testimony, yeah, he starts out his testimony with stating his confessions, stating, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And, you know, he starts out with a real philosophical statement saying that each man, deep within the heart of each man, is a thirst for God that only God can quench. Like Blaise Pascal also talked about this vacuum in our heart, God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. But he tries to answer the question, was there time before time began? And his answer is no. That it's ludicrous to say there was a time before time began, and in actuality there was no time before God created. Once God created the first changing things, which are basically the universe, then time began with it. And so time is change. They classify them as metaphysical times, and you remember what Mormon referred to? Metaphysical time, and I don't know if it's some like practical time, but what about to is time is change, and when we measure that change, our measurements may be relative, okay? And so if you go into outer space for 30 years and come back, you won't show as many signs of aging as over here, but the time has changed. So, and Aquinas would agree, Augustine. Now, let me explain. Well, first let's go to Exodus 3:14. Exodus 3 and verse 14. God speaking to Moses from the burning bush. It's probably a Christophany, an Old Testament pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, which would temporarily take bodily form to reveal something to an Old Testament prophet. And Moses wants to know God's name. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thou, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So God identifies himself as the I am who I am. Now Jesus refers to himself as the same person in John chapter 8. It's written in Greek, he used Aramaic, so he probably calls himself the I am who I am, which is basically Yahweh or Jehovah. But when they translated it into Greek to put it into writing, you can't say I am who I am, that's improper, or I am, that's improper Greek. The best you can do is say I am. which is ego, emi, ego, I, emi, I am. And, but he is a faithful kind of Yahweh, so they pick up stone for stone, but he also said in the same chapter, John chapter 8, verse 58 and verse 59, before Abraham was born, I am. Now the key is, if God existed in everlasting time, then God would have a future, a past, and a present. And Jesus could have said, before Abraham was born, I was. And here God can say, I am the one who always was. But he doesn't say that. He's, I am who I am. He's saying, I exist in the eternal present. I exist in the eternal now. You see, time has past, present, and future. Eternity, on the other hand, only has the eternal now or the eternal present. Okay? The fear that I had, I spoke to Grotheis about this personally. We were meeting in San Francisco at Evangelical Theological Society, I don't know if it was 92 or 93, and he mentioned, when he asked the question of Winfried Cordovan, who co-authored the philosophy of the original Geisler, he mentioned that he didn't believe that God exists in eternity. And so first, like a smart aleck, I asked him, well, you believe in, that there was time before time began? He said, yes. And I said, well, if you really don't, I mean, I thought he would pick up on it being a philosophy professor and all this. But he doesn't believe in time before time began. He believes time never began, and God is just never lasting time. But I brought up to him Zeno's paradox. Again, Zeno's paradox is that to get from point A, this stool to that board, point B, before I can get from point A to point B, I've got to reach the midpoint. And before I can get from the stool to the midpoint, I've got to reach the midpoint. And before I can get to the midpoint between those two, and before I get from this stool to that midpoint, I've got to reach the midpoint. And you can go on and on infinitely, and Zeno argued that therefore movement is impossible, assuming there's an infinite number of points between this stool and that board. Now Aquinas settled that whole dispute by showing that between this blue stool and that board, between any two points, point A and point B, there is only a finite, a limited number of actual points between point A and point B. And though you could divide those points infinitely, that's only potential, a potential infinite. What's that? Well, the potential wouldn't, because you can keep subdividing, but the fact is, we're talking about movement, where Zeno made a mistake. He's talking about he's trying to rule out movement in the actual world, when he's assuming, but he's actually talking about movement in a potential world, a world that's potentially infinite. So what Aquinas is just showing that he just jumped into the wrong world. He went from the possible world into the actual world, and he was acting like there really is an actual infinite set of points. So he just made a mistake there. But however, if throughout all eternity there are points in time, moments of time, then you would fall prey to Zeno's paradox, because in order for God to reach the moment of creation, he would have to have traversed or crossed an infinite number of moments. And Zeno has already shown it's impossible to traverse an actual infinite set of finite moments or finite points. So, in other words, no matter how many moments God would have traversed, he would have never traversed enough moments to reach the moment of creation. In fact, we would never even have reached the moment now. To reach the moment now, we would have to cross an actual infinite number. So in other words, what I'm saying is, there's only a finite, limited number of moments in time. Therefore, there has to be a first event that starts the clock, that starts time. And all these philosophers that think they're being brilliant by throwing out the Thomistic baby with the Thomistic bathwater, that are throwing out Aquinas, that are throwing out Augustine. If you're going to throw out Aquinas and Augustine, then Christian thinkers are going to start losing debates again to the non-Christian thinkers, because if you throw out Augustine and Aquinas in these areas, and there are areas I would disagree with Aquinas and Augustine, but certainly not in their in this particular area. But if you're going to throw out Aquinas and Augustine here, you're going to meet Mr. Zeno. And I'll tell you, man, Zeno's paradox, if you put God in time, Zeno's paradox will reduce Christianity to the level of so many other worldviews that eventually break down in one big massive contradiction.
Well, now, you project God to time, you project it to change.
Well, the thing is, they would just not define time as change. Now, my question would be, well, what do you define it as? Yeah, I think they would really have a harder time defining time as anything else.
Did you limit yourself?
I think so. I think that if you put God in time, I think you could probably argue.
Why not the other?
Well, you could probably argue. Yeah, you could probably argue that if you put God in time, that he exists in time, that he thinks in time too, doesn't he? And if he thinks in time, then he's probably going to be thinking one thought after another, which means that in this particular moment he has a thought that he didn't have a moment ago, which means he couldn't have been omniscient, all-knowing a moment ago, because he didn't know what he knew now. Which, by the way, Clark Pinnock is a lot more consistent than Morris Nash or Grotheis, because he has come to that conclusion that God also thinks in time. God knows everything you could possibly know for that moment, but will know something new in future moments, and God can't foreknow the free choices that we make. So Clark Pinnock's got, like I told Douglas Grotheis, I'm real glad to hear that Grotheis doesn't agree with Pinnock on this point, because I told Grotheis that Clark's God is, Pinnock's God is slowly sliding off the wall. He's moving towards process theology. Process theologians, the guys that have a changing God, they are really getting all the praise. In my eyes, they've apostatized totally from Christianity. Royce Rumler wrote some real good words. He became a process theologian, and then realized how heretical it was, and then came back. And let me tell you, Royce Rumler, when he came back and realized the error of process theism, he sat down on Aquinas and Augustine's lap. He even argues that if you just throw out that one attribute of God, that God exists in the eternal now, you throw that out, put him in everlasting time, and you're not far from process theology. He argues God can't. I think he even argues that put God in time, and you got to eventually put him in space, so he's no longer omnipresent. And he just throws out a whole mess of stuff, which is just really, really interesting there. Royce Rumler. Now, by the way, and I think that's spelled correctly, I'm not fully sure. By the way, I would not recommend getting one of these books off, but I don't even know the name of it. I don't know if it's called Process Theology or... But anyway, Ronald Nash edited a book where he and other Christian evangelicals are refuting the process theologians. It's either called Process Theology or something along those lines. But William Lane Craig contributes two articles into it. Royce Rumler contributes to it. Tom Morris contributes to it. And though some of these guys give into them more than I would, others, like William Lane Craig and a few others that are there, don't budge an inch on areas where I wouldn't budge an inch either. But I think that if we take God, now the question comes up, is what Douglas Rothheim asked me, well, if God exists outside of time, how can he act in time? And guess what I told him? I said, I don't know. But I know that God exists outside of matter. So he can work in matter, and he created matter. And so God doesn't have a problem being immaterial, but working in matter. Then I don't see any problem with God being non-temporal and working in time. And yet God has no problem working in that. So I think, you know, what I told him was, by accepting God as eternal rather than existing in everlasting time, I said it does not answer all the questions. However, it doesn't lead to contradiction. But you put God in everlasting time, and you run right smack into Zeno's paradox. And I'll tell you, believe, when I first heard that in my first philosophy class, you don't want to have to deal with Zeno's paradox again. Aquinas and Augustine put the lid on that thing, and if we want to throw Aquinas and Augustine out and bring back Zeno, we're going to be hurt. Can you bring back Zeno's paradox? And you can't even prove the existence of the physical world. I mean, Zeno's paradox has led to pantheism and monism. Everything is one being. There is no movement. There is no change. It's all an illusion. And I think we'll appreciate what Aquinas and Augustine have done. And the Clark Pinnocks and these people, they pride themselves on their thought changing so much and their process theologians and stuff, but in actuality, I think they're making some big mistakes, and I think we should get away from that.